Before there was a Declaration of Independence, before there was a Constitution of the United States of America, we were held together by a common bond. What was it? It was that we were all brethren. Patrick Henry said it this way in his famous Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death speech. The next gale that sweeps the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Thomas Jefferson charged King George III with the crime of having sent out mercenaries to attack American soldiers who were not of our common blood. The blood ties had been dishonored. These unfeeling brethren were brothers no longer. Once again, the Declaration of Independence provided the words to a decision the heart had already made. Now here's the point. So when you hear the leadership of the nation say that to be an American is just an idea, that we have nothing binding us together as a nation, no common history, no religion, not even a language except the Constitution and the institutions it created, they're not telling you the truth. They're wrong. As I said, our founding documents codified into law what was already in the hearts of the American people. That's why if we're going to restore the proper role of government, it's necessary to use the founding documents of the nation to articulate our position. When we refuse to use the founding documents of the nation, we deny ourselves the only real remedy to solve the nation's problems. This is the only thing that's going to unify us as a people under the title of liberty. So the question is, how can we, who may not be experts in the Constitution, know for ourselves what's right, what's wrong, what's constitutional, and what's not constitutional? And then for some of us, we have the added responsibility to befriend the Constitution, defend the Constitution, and to save the United States Constitution. So how's it to be done? As I have considered the matter now for many, many years, the key to this problem has been staring us right in the face. The Founding Fathers believed, as I do, that this great nation and its founding documents were established by the finger of Providence. Now here's the principle. If God established the Constitution of the United States of America, it therefore must be based upon eternal principles, gospel principles. And with a careful understanding of gospel principles and how to apply them, we can know for ourselves what's right, what's wrong, what's constitutional, and what's not constitutional. When our founding fathers established this great nation, it was based upon Christian principles. Patrick Henry said it cannot be said too often or too strongly that this great nation was not established by religionists, but by Christians, not based upon a religion, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the founding fathers also recognized that everyone would not be a Christian. There would be many sects, and even among the Christians there would be many denominations. So in establishing law for the common good and the general welfare of all people, the Declaration of Independence would become the moral creed for every American, in that it states that we will be guided by the laws of nature and of nature's God. John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams, said that the Declaration of Independence was the spirit of the Constitution and the ark of your covenant. And what is a covenant? Is it not a promise between God and his people? John Quincy Adams said that the signing of the Declaration of Independence formed a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation, and that the Declaration was the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon the earth. In John Locke's Treatise on Government, there's over 1,700 different references to the term the laws of nature and of nature's God. The Founding Fathers were as familiar with that term as we are today with the words hard copy and floppy disk. The laws of nature remind us, for example, that if I jump out of an airplane without a parachute, I'm going to die, because I violated the natural law of gravity. If I put a sprinkler pipe into some high voltage lines, I'm going to die. Why? Because I violated another natural law, the law of electricity. Well, there are social and economic laws of nature that are just as binding, and I refer you to the works of Adam Smith on those. Now, sometimes natural law is not as easily understood as the examples that I've given you. So not to be misunderstood in this term, the laws of nature and of nature's God, what did that mean? According to John Locke, Blackstone, and others, it meant the Holy Scriptures, the Ten Commandments, the revealed Word of God. Now we have established our moral authority in the body politic. The Declaration of Independence, the majesty of God's law. Now here's the principle. As Christians, we do everything in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the body politic, we do everything in the name of the Declaration of Independence, where it states that we will be guided by the laws of God. In a republic based upon the principles of the Declaration of Independence, the majesty of God's law, we are reminded that lying is wrong. Stealing, or the redistribution of wealth through the taxing process, is wrong. Why? Because in order for the government to give it to me or to you, they had to first take it from someone else. The principle is this. If it's not right for me to do it as an individual, it's not right for the government to do it either. The creature, the government, cannot be greater than the creator, the people. The test is a simple one. Ask yourself this question. Do I have the right to exercise force upon my neighbor to accomplish this goal? Do I have the right to take away his life, his liberty, or his property? If I have that right, then I can have the government exercise that on my behalf. If I do not have that right as an individual, I cannot allow the government to do it for me. The principles of the Declaration of Independence would remind us that gay clubs are wrong. Abortion, wrong. Same-sex marriages, wrong. Same-sex unions, wrong. Pornography, wrong. All these issues would be considered unconstitutional to the Founding Fathers because they violated the spirit of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, where it states that we will be guided by the laws of nature and of nature's God, meaning the laws of God. Now, why a republic and not a democracy? The Founding Fathers believed that a democracy was the worst form of government there was. Why? Because the majority would never be right unless they were a righteous people. For example, what if the majority wanted abortion? What if the majority wanted gay rights? And what if the majority wanted all the blessings of the Berlin Wall and wanted socialism? So you see, it doesn't matter what the majority wants. It doesn't matter what the minority wants. Any law that violated the spirit of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, would be considered unconstitutional. And this then, and here's the key word I want you to remember tonight, would be the tempering influence on a pure democracy. In a republican form of government, the Founding Fathers appealed to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of their intentions. Rectitude means righteousness. We do not have the liberty and freedom to do whatever we want, but what we ought to be doing. And the Founding Fathers pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to this end. Now for you parents and grandparents, let me give you a demonstration on how this works. I hope I can do this. This car, an old vintage car, it represents the finest car ever built in America. It's called the Constitution of the United States of America. In order for this car to run, it has to have fuel. Let me get you some fuel here. Now, the fuel in this case is not called regular, ethyl, or premium. The fuel is called national morality. Now, if I put dirty fuel into this car, it's going to spit and sputter, and pretty soon it's going to quit working altogether, and I haven't changed one thing in this automobile. So if I have a dirty president, if I have a dirty Congress, if I have a dirty Supreme Court, a dirty society, a dirty governor, this car is going to spit and sputter, and pretty soon it's going to quit working altogether, and I haven't changed one thing. That's why John Adams said that our Constitution is made only for immoral and religious people. Now I'd like to stop here and point out the obvious to you. I have just instructed the audience in religion, morality and knowledge according to the Northwest Ordinance of 1787. Did I say anything about the Jews? Did I say anything about the Baptists, the Latter-day Saints, the Catholics, the Presbyterians? I did not. Can you imagine if these principles were taught in our schools today? It would set the hearts of the youth on fire. Have you ever considered what's being taught and how it's being taught as the fundamental problem for all our social ills in America today? No president, no governor, no legislative body, no high court can properly interpret the Constitution of the United States without first understanding the principles of the Declaration of Independence, where it states that we will be guided once again by the laws of nature and of nature's God. To illustrate my point why it's so important to use the founding documents of the nation to raise our level of understanding, let me share a few concepts with you that perhaps you've never considered. The founding fathers believed that whatever God ruled upon, there was no need for man to rule upon. Using the founding documents of the nation, we are already reminded that marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, I applaud the efforts of so many good people in the state of Utah for passing Amendment 3 defining marriage between a man and a woman. But what are we going to do now and in the future? Are we going to pass a constitutional amendment every time a judge usurps his authority and rules incorrectly on a moral issue? How long are we going to hold off natural law arguments as to somehow to appease the courts? By not stating our moral authority and recognizing America's covenant contract, the Declaration of Independence, and taking a secular approach to all these issues, all we do is offer an opinion. And by using the moral code of the Declaration of Independence, not only do we begin to teach the people, but we begin to redeem the land. The Lord says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." As I said, the Declaration of Independence put into words what was already in the hearts of the American people. The Constitution was written to protect the principles of the Declaration of Independence and to give order to the nation. The reason the courts have so much contempt for the Declaration of Independence is because they recognize their own wisdom and their own authority over our Creator's wisdom and His authority. So you see here, the real issue that needs to come before the American people is this. It's not gay clubs. It's not same-sex marriage. It's not even the posting of the Ten Commandments, prayer in school, or socialism. The issue that needs to be understood here: is the Declaration of Independence our moral creed, or is it just a historical artifact? That's the question that needs to come before the American people. Now, Lucifer was known to the founding fathers as the old deluder. Now, Lucifer goes about deceiving nations. He does this by deceiving the inhabitants, the teachers, and the leaders of nations. Consider the wisdom in this thought. You hear of wars in far countries, and you say that there shall soon be great wars in far countries, but you know not the hearts of men in your own land. Well, I may not know what's in the hearts of the inhabitants, the teachers, and the leaders of this nation, but I can judge by their actions. Using the inspired standards of liberty found in the Holy Scriptures, the Declaration, and the Constitution, and I'm here to tell you there's something screwy in River City. So this is why it's so important now to use the founding documents. Now, there's one more all-encompassing issue. If we are to expose the enemies of freedom, if we are to expose the enemies of Christ, we must expose socialism for what it is. It is evil. It destroys individuals, communities, and nations. It's just not another political ideology. The low standards that you see in America today, the out-of-control welfare state, the abortion issue, child abuse, pornography, same-sex marriages, illegal immigration, and now regional government, the North American Union, Security and Prosperity Partnership, every time you hear those words, it's communism. It's the centralization of power. All these things are symptoms of a disease. The disease is socialism and its twin sister, communism. Now, socialism manifests itself in many ways, but primarily it begins when you remove responsibility and accountability from the lives of the citizens. The more a nation embraces socialism, the more secular and godless the nation becomes. What you are seeing today is the result primarily of the New Deal, the New Frontier, and the Great Society orchestrated by both major parties. For years, the politicians have been promising the American people great things at their own expense. In exchange for those promises, the American people receive honor, prestige, and security in their present positions. It has been suggested that you could buy anything in this world for money. Do you sell what you have for money? Do you sell your liberty and freedom for government socialistic programs? I suppose you have some. America's slide into socialism and regional government has caused many to wonder if we can ever restore the Constitution. I am certain that we will. But as we work towards this goal, remember that America is more than Washington, D.C. We all hope and pray that our elected leaders will come to their senses before we learn lessons that we thought we would never have to go through. But no matter what happens in Washington, as long as there's God-fearing patriots across this land who have a knowledge, virtue, and commitment to uphold the Constitution, liberty will survive and finally prevail. If all our efforts to save the Constitution should ultimately prove unsuccessful, it is crucial that a sufficient number of citizens be prepared to help rebuild America by rallying to the banner of the Constitution. There's a cleansing coming to America, and it will be the act of a loving Heavenly Father. Only when members of a society share an abiding faith in God, which includes honoring and sustaining the rule of law, can we all become brethren. George Washington said that the blessings of heaven can never be expected on a nation disregards the eternal rule of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. George Washington also went on to say, if to please the people, we offer what we ourselves disapprove, how can we afterwards defend our work? Let us raise a standard to which the wise and the honest can repair. The event is in the hand of God. Let me break that down for you as I see it. If to please the people, we offer to our children on a state and national level, gay clubs, gay teachers, gay lawmakers, same-sex unions, same-sex marriages, social benefits for those who live outside the marriage covenant, illegal immigration, regional government, and a multitude of socialistic programs, how can we afterwards defend our work? And where is afterwards? Is it not Judgment Day? Let us raise a standard. And what is the standard? The Holy Scriptures, the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution of the United States of America. This quote also suggests to the mind that good, wise, and honest people do not vote for the best bad choice. Good, wise, and honest people vote for only those principles which are constitutional in the tradition of the Founding Fathers and people that will support those principles. The cause of humanity, the cause of God, the cause of justice, and the cause of God Himself says that we are to vote for only these types of people. Let's not fall into the false ideology of pragmatism, voting for the lesser of two evils. Let us do what is right and then leave the event in the hand of God. Now in closing, it has been suggested that less than 1% of the human family in the last 6,000 years has been as free as the modern American. That freedom is a special gift of God through the atonement of His Son, Jesus Christ. Can any man exercise his agency if he is not both spiritually and politically free? Without freedom, faith is dead. Satan can take no man's freedom away. It has to be self-sacrificed. And once freedom is lost, that man is damned. Satan loves miserable company. It's a victory for him when he can chain any man down by personal sin. But it is a horrific grand sweep when he can damn an entire nation under an oppressive government that promotes incorrect principles. Now, you and I accept without question our individual need to fight daily for spiritual survival and freedom. Should it surprise us then that nations too must be just as vigilant and fierce as righteous men? To surrender freedom without a fight is offensive to the God who died granting those rights. I call you to remember these words given March 23, 1775 at Old St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. Patrick Henry rose from the third pew to address a quavering, indecisive body of men. He said, and I quote, "If we wish to be free, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. They tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty are invincible by any force which our enemies may send against us. Besides, sir, we do not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. There is no retreat except in submission and slavery. The war is inevitable. Then let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry's speech united that body of men, and Virginia armed herself for the revolution. The war that spent the blood of patriots in purchasing a freedom that we have enjoyed for over 200 years. That freedom is once again, as it has always been, under attack. Whether it's modern-day gangsters we call terrorists or corrupt men in office, their consummate evil design is the same: to enslave the souls of men. If they can oppress us politically, they can damn us spiritually. Indeed, the commitment of the Founding Fathers is the calling of our time. The call to unite under the title of liberty. The call to serve the God of this land, who is Jesus Christ. The call to obey the law of the land, whether constitutional or spiritual, for they are the same. If we answer that call, the power of God will be with us and we will remain a free people. And so, my dear friends, after 200 years, I once again ask the question, why stand we here idle? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? With the thunder of Patrick Henry, may we unitedly raise our voice to the heavens tonight and say, give us liberty or give us death. I believe the United States of America is a great nation, and I believe it's worth saving. Thank you very much.
I'm thrilled to be here. I mean that sincerely. I was here yesterday. We met with some great group of folks down in Fillmore, a few miles south of here, and we just had a wonderful meeting with those folks. Very enthusiastic bunch, well received, and I had a great time meeting those people there. And now to be here with you tonight and to be with this distinguished panel and hosts that are here, I just thank God for the privilege of being able to be with you. Isn't Jim Nylander a great guy? Great guy. Doing a great work here in Utah, and Jeff, what a great work you're doing. And my host, the one who's drove me around today and yesterday, the one who, you know, has just kind of been the host for all of this for me, my good friend Frank Flugninger, and I just think the world of him. He's a tremendous guy. great American patriot. And then to be able to meet in person one of my heroes that I did not even know was going to be here, but he came up just before the meeting and introduced himself to me. And I have followed his work, his writings. He is, in my estimation, one of the brilliant patriot statesmen in America today. I try to read most of the things that he writes. I go to his website often. I often refer him to others to read to gain insight as to our history and the key issues that affect us. And to my delight, I was able to meet him tonight in person. Joel Skousen, God bless you, sir. So glad that you are here. With this distinguished body, I feel like the fellow who went to heaven, and he was from Pennsylvania. He was from Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and his claim to fame was he survived the Johnstown flood. And when he got to heaven, he found out that the Lord was going to have everybody take just a few minutes and tell the rest of the assembly what was the highlight of their life. And so this man was delighted that he would have the opportunity to tell the inhabitants of heaven about his experience in surviving the Johnstown flood. And he kept telling people in line as he was waiting for his turn, "I'm going to talk about the Johnstown flood. I'm going to talk about the Johnstown flood." He couldn't wait for his opportunity to come. Finally, it's just about his turn now, and he's standing there ready to go onto the platform and address the audience. And an angel was standing there listening to him as he was talking about his experience in the Johnstown flood. And just as the man was about to go out onto the platform and make a speech to the rest of the people, the angel leaned over to him and said, "I just need to remind you that Noah is in the audience." And I kind of feel like, as I'm about to speak tonight, I feel like that fellow who was going to talk about the Johnstown flood, and lo and behold, Noah is in the audience, and I'm not sure I have a whole lot to add. In fact, many of the principles that Jim highlighted tonight in his address are also going to be things that I'm going to talk about tonight. But isn't it the fact that no matter from where we come, whatever our background, our particular nuances of preference, when you get down to the subject of truth and liberty, the issues are the same, aren't they? The truths are the same. The ideas are the same. There's nothing new under the sun, God's Word tells us, and these principles are ageless. Just for my own curiosity, I asked this last night, I'll ask it tonight. I know Jim was a candidate for Congress here in your great state. I've met a couple of others that have run for elected office. I'd just like to know personally, how many of you that are in the assembly tonight actually were a candidate for elected office? Would you stand? All of you who were a candidate for elected office. Let's give all of these folks a good hand tonight. Now, before you sit down, I want to know what office you sought, just to get a feel for who you are. So right over here, tell me, what was the office that you sought? Congressional, is that federal office or state? Federal office, congressional district. Okay, wonderful. Yes?
Cheryl.
State Senate. Wonderful. Frank's wife. God bless you, Cheryl. Yes, sir.
Jonathan Girard. House.
State House. District? 21. Okay.
Susan Sorensen, State House of Representatives for District 29.
Okay, great. Yes, ma'am. State House, okay, yes. Ed? Which district? 60. All right. It's great to meet you, folks. You know, it takes a lot of. Oh, who did I miss? Oh, yes, sir, over here to my left.
Brian Meekum, State Senate, District 3.
Terrific. It takes a lot of courage and a lot of commitment to run for public office. And I thank God for these people that are willing to get in the fight and willing to get out there in public and state their position and give the American people and the people of Utah an alternative. I really commend them. I hope that all of us will support them and encourage them to keep on. And many of you that ran, don't be discouraged, whatever the outcome was. I've heard that some of you have done very well, and you should be very encouraged. I encourage you to keep on running and keep trying. Because believe me, I really am convinced that we are on the verge between now. And I was telling Scott a few minutes ago before the meeting, I really think that between now and 2012, we're going to see some major changes in American politics. I mean that sincerely. I was talking to Joe Scarborough, who's a personal friend of mine, just a few days ago, and we were discussing the election this year, and we were talking about the importance of money and the campaigns, and we cannot deny that money plays a major factor, especially in the federal races. The front runners of the two major parties this year are projected to spend each $100 million each candidate. They say that this will be the first time in American politics that the combined fundraising and expenditures of funds for one race, the office of president in 2008, will cost in excess of $1 billion. First time that's ever happened. There's no question that money and the powers that operate it have had a tremendous influence over the political system, over the media, and therefore over the minds of people, translating into votes many times. I really believe, and Joel, I'd love to sit down for about 2 to 3 hours and talk with you about these things. I really believe that in the next several years, we're going to see a shift in the areas of influence on the political scene. I really believe that we're already beginning to see it. Talk radio is having an impact. The internet is having a tremendous impact. I believe that the internet will continue to have an impact in even greater ways. In fact, I really believe that there are going to be alternative sources of information that the American people are going to begin to turn to that will make alternative candidates and candidacies viable. Do you know that one of the leading executives of the New York Times, I find this hard to believe, I'm just telling you what he said the New York Times will not be in existence in 5 years. The New York Times is the flagship newspaper of America and has been for decades. He said that because he sees the writing on the wall. More and more people are not subscribing to newspapers. More and more people are not reading newspapers. More and more people are not listening to the ABC, CBS, NBC newscasts Monday through Friday. More and more people are getting their news from internet, from radio, and from other alternative sources. If that trend continues, and I believe it will, I think we will have an opportunity, those of us who believe that there must be a change in the American political system, to make significant inroads into the minds of people through various and sundry communication. I do think that between now and 2012, and that's what Joe and I were talking about, and he concurred that he believed that there was going to be, in the next few years, major changes coming in the American political scene. Now, I'm telling you things that I believe that are on the horizon, and I think that our party, specifically the Constitution Party, is in a prime position to be able to be a leader in that alternative network that is going to evolve here in the next several years. At least I would like to think so. I think it's going to be people like you and me that understand the importance of constitutional government, that understand that we are indeed a nation under God, understand the threats to our liberty that are faced not from Saddam Hussein and the other puny despots around the world, but from powerful political and commercial sources right inside our own country. Let me talk a little bit tonight, and again, some of the things I'm going to say are going to, you already heard from Jim. But let me give you a few things tonight addressing the history of the foundation of our country, which I think sometimes we as Christians do not really consciously understand. We may know it theoretically, we may know it instinctively, but we may not know it absolutely. I want to try to help you with that tonight. America was founded on three documents. It was founded on the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, and the Bill of Rights. Those are the three documents that form the cornerstone, the backbone, the foundation of our country. The principles and doctrines of our founding documents created an independent, and that's a very key word, an independent and limited government that recognized the authority of man's creator and the ultimate submission of men and governments to him. And that's something that we need to understand. That not only are men individually accountable to God, but also governments are accountable to God. Caesar believed that might made right. He believed that if a state or a king had the power to coerce, to force its will upon people and nations, that that equated to righteousness. The outcome determined the rightness or the wrongness of it. And if you had the power, if you had the might, you had the right. That was Caesar's philosophy. And I want to tell you, here in America, there are many people in our political institutions that really believe that same philosophy. They really believe that they are justified and the rightness or wrongness of their cause is determined by whether they win or whether they lose. And as long as they win, as long as they win elections, as long as they achieve power, they can do anything they want. They can make any decision they want. They can make whatever law they want. They see themselves as accountable to no one. They see themselves, whether they think about it consciously or not, they see themselves as God. Our founding fathers understood that we as created beings and nations are all accountable to our Creator. How do I know that? The Declaration of Independence said it in paragraph 1, and we've already heard that phrase, the laws of nature and of nature's God. Now, the laws of nature is the law of nature's God. It's called natural law. The Founding Fathers understood natural law. If you were to go to any of the speeches that were given by the Founding Fathers, if you've read, I'm sure many of you have read many of the great speeches that were given and the writings that were written by the founding generation, you will hear constant and repeated references to natural law. They all understood that. They all read the writings of John Locke. They understood instinctively and intellectually that natural law philosophy. You didn't have to describe it because they just simply understood it. Today in America, we've lost an understanding of that basic principle. I challenge you to ask 10 of your friends at random, what is your definition of natural law? Please explain to me, what is natural law? And many of them will look at you with that, you know, that glassy look, and some of them will bumble and stumble, and many of them will not have an idea what to say to you because we've lost that fundamental understanding of what natural law means. Natural law is simply the instinctive understanding of basic morality, the innate understanding of good and evil as provided instinctively by our Creator. God created in each of us when we were born, when we were created a living soul in the image of God, God gave to us an instinctive awareness of that which is right and that which is wrong. And that's called natural law. William Blackstone's commentaries on the law were the chief influence upon the political and the legal philosophy of America's founders. They were a required reading by most of our jurists in the early parts of America. In fact, for the first 100 years plus, most of our lawyers, our attorneys, our jurists were taught from the writings of William Blackstone. Blackstone wrote this concerning what I'm talking about. Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. And consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. All of our founders understood that. Jefferson understood that when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. The laws of nature and of nature's God. He was regurgitating Blackstone. He was regurgitating John Locke. He understood that principle that all of us, individually and nationally, are accountable to God. That there is a moral law that supersedes the laws of men. That all of men's laws must ultimately conform themselves to the laws of God in order to be just. Thus, in our Declaration of Independence, it begins by holding our people and our governments accountable to God's will. Look at paragraph 2 of the Declaration. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are, you know the rest, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Endowed by our Creator. So who gives man his rights, his responsibilities? Is it government? Is it the state? I dare say that if you go to your loved ones and friends, many of them, and ask them, where do our rights come from? Most of them will tell you the government. But that's not true, is it? The Declaration says that we are endowed by who? Our Creator. Everybody say it. Our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Now that is a basic fundamental tenet that our founders all understood. Not government, not states. That it's an inalienable right. The name soon starts out with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now all of the above is taken directly from God's written or revealed word. Now I want to show you this tonight because a lot of my Christian friends don't understand it. I have so many of my preacher brothers and Christian friends that, you know, they don't understand. We talk about constitutional government, the Declaration, the Bill of Rights, and I hear them say so much. They say, well, you know, I don't know. I tell you what we need to do. We need to elect Christians to public office. If we can only get a Christian in public office. Well, we've been electing professing Christians for decades. In fact, every 2 years, every politician in America is a Christian. Have you ever heard a politician come to you? I don't care. Even in Boston, Massachusetts, I'm sorry. Do you ever hear a politician say, vote for me, I'm an atheist. Vote for me, I'm an agnostic. Vote for me, I'm an infidel. They don't say that. They all claim some brand or version of Christianity. They claim to be Christians. Well, we got to elect Christians to high public office. Let me tell you, and I shock a lot of people when I say this, but I want to tell you what I've told so many folks. I would rather vote for an unbeliever who will support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States than to vote for a believer who will not support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Because at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what his personal profession might be. It doesn't matter to a hill of beans what church he goes to, what faith he claims, what his personal religious philosophy might be. What matters at the end of the day is, will he, as an elected office holder, I don't care whether it's federal, state, or local, they all raise their hand, put one hand on the Bible, except that fellow up in Minnesota put it on the book of Quran. That's another subject. And they promise, under God, to support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. That is the contract that they, the office holder, makes with we, the people. When I do business with a plumber, or a roofing contractor, or an electrician, I sign a contract. I expect that he will provide such and such a service, such and such a product for such and such a price. I expect that I will pay the price that he expects me to pay. In return, I expect him to fulfill the terms of his contract by either the service or the product that he's promised. At the end of the day, I don't care what his religious profession is. He can tell me he's a Christian. He can tell me he's a Mormon or a Baptist or a Pentecostal. He can tell me whatever he wants. At the end of the day,
I want my plumbing to work. I want my lights to turn on, and I don't want my roof to leak. That's the contract. Now, folks, when we send folks to Washington, D.C., or to our state and local houses of government, they are signing a contract with us to support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And so it doesn't matter to me what he says his personal faith system might be. The only thing I want him to do is to honor his word and protect, support, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Now, by so doing, I want to show you something tonight. I want to show you that the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights are all predicated upon the eternal truth, the sovereign truth of God, that we know as God's revealed will, or the Scriptures. And this is something that many of our Christian brothers do not understand. They think that when we're talking about the Declaration, or we're talking about the Constitution, that we're talking about some alien object, that some foreign object that has nothing to do with our Christianity, has nothing to do with faith, has nothing to do with our history as a Christian people, etc., etc. They could not be more wrong. All they are doing is showing or revealing their ignorance. If they really understood our history as they should, they would know that those three great documents that I just mentioned are all predicated directly and specifically upon the revealed truth of God that we know as the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Natural law itself, the law that I just described as stated by Blackstone, as stated by Thomas Jefferson, natural law is found in Romans chapter 2. Verses 14, 15, and 16. When you have a chance, take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2, and you will read the principle of natural law in God's Word. What about the principle of life? When endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, among these are life, the very first one. Where does that come from? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that God is the author and grantor of life. What about liberty? The second one that Jefferson mentioned was liberty. You'll find that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Do you understand that liberty, like life, is a gift of God? It's something that God alone grants to mankind. Just as God alone gives life to men. Yep. We all know about whenever a male sperm and a female egg unite, and there's conception. But what about all of those multiplied millions of times when a male sperm and a female egg unite, and there is no conception? I have talked to many doctors, and I've talked to gynecologists, obstetricians, and I say, please explain to me why it is that there can be tens of thousands of times, hundreds of thousands of times, millions of times, that a male sperm and a female egg reunite and conception will not result. But all of a sudden, when this one male sperm unites with this one female egg, presto changeo, there is conception. How do you explain that? I have never had a medical doctor explain to me how that happens. You know why? There is no human explanation. The explanation is God gives life. Life is a gift of God. Liberty is a gift of God. Galatians 5:1. What about the pursuit of happiness? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Those of us who have read a little bit of the history of the background of the Declaration know that property rights was in view in that statement. But it finally came down to the phrase, the pursuit of happiness. Guess what? That is a biblical phrase. You will find that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13. Even the United States Constitution recognizes the supremacy of the Christian God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear people say all the time when I'm in debates with liberals and socialists and secularists, and they all say, well, see, okay, yeah, we know that the Declaration mentions God at least four times. We understand that there's references repeatedly to God in the Declaration. But the Constitution is the law of the land, and it is. And there's no reference to God in the Constitution. Au contraire! Apparently, you haven't read the Constitution that you would say that. For instance, I read over there in Article 1 in Section 7 that Sunday
is excluded as a legal workday for government and business as prescribed in the U.S. Constitution. Now, what is significant about Sunday? Sunday is the day of worship for Christians. It did not say in the Constitution that we would exempt Saturday, the worship day for Jews. It did not say that we would exempt Friday, the worship day of Muslims. It said that we would exempt Sunday, which is the worship day of Christians. Thus, in our Constitution, we recognize the supremacy of the Christian God. That is in our U.S. Constitution. Something else, Article 7 of the Constitution. The Lord Jesus Christ is directly referenced as being, and I quote, our Lord. Read Article 7. Our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Even in our Constitution, we recognize Christ and we recognize the Christian God. The Bill of Rights, too, is built upon the laws of nature and of nature's God. The First Amendment. I get sidetracked when I get on this. As a Baptist preacher, I love this story. Do you know why we have a First Amendment, which is what? The freedom of speech, right? The freedom of worship, the freedom of assembly, the freedom of the press, First Amendment. Why do we have a First Amendment? How did it come to be? You remember the history whenever the Constitution was being debated and there was the pro-Constitution element and the anti-Constitution element. And there was a problem with accepting the Constitution. It looked like it would not even become the law of the land. There was division and discord, and it did not look very promising that the Constitution would even prevail as a governing document. There was a lot of division and a lot of controversy about this new document. And the reason was is because we just fought a bloody revolutionary war when we broke free from a tyrannical government. We broke free from a government that mandated that people subscribe to a specific religious system that they were required by law to support with their tax dollars a specific religious system. This was resented by the founding fathers. And now that we were going to go into a new government with a new constitution, it looked as if that we were going to centralize power again. It looked as if we were going to centralize government again, and some were very fearful of that, Patrick Henry, not the least. What was going on here? Would this thing prevail? What would happen? Well, I hate to report, but in colonial America, there were examples of religious tyranny in various and sundry locations, in local communities. For example, my ancestors, the Baptists, in Virginia, were persecuted by the Anglicans. The Anglicans controlled the state house in Virginia, and they wanted to create a state-mandated church in Virginia, the Anglican Church. And here were Baptist preachers that were preaching a methodology and an ideology philosophically that was contrary to the Anglican doctrine. And the baptism of the Anglican Church was not recognized by the converts to the Baptist faith. Whenever people would accept Christ and come into the Baptist faith, they would not accept the baptism of the Anglican Church. They would require them, all the audacity of it all, to be rebaptized. And by that they meant dumped all the way under the water. The Anglicans sprinkled. And so the Anglicans were incensed. They said, "How dare you not recognize our mode of baptism? How dare you not recognize the supremacy of our denomination and of our ideology?" And so they began, because they were the powers that be, they persecuted the Baptists. They were beaten. They were incarcerated, jailed, imprisoned. John Leland was such a Baptist pastor in Virginia. He had been beaten, he had been jailed, he had been victimized by persecution. In America, in Virginia, the Constitutional Convention was about to convene. The great debate was whether the Constitution would prevail, would the votes be there, would it pass, would it survive, what would happen? James Madison was going to be, he was trying to be the delegate from Virginia that would go, and he ultimately became, as you know, the author of our Constitution, the father of our Constitution. John Leland and James Madison were friends, personal friends. James Madison had seen the persecution of the Baptists. He had seen what happened to John Leland. He was chagrined and discouraged by this. And John Leland said, look, if you will promise me and my folks that you will put into the Constitution, I don't know whether he called it the First Amendment or not, but if you will put that amendment and the principles of that amendment and the other amendments that define the individual rights of people, if you will promise me that you will put that into the Constitution and make that a part of the Constitution, I will support you in your quest for this delegation. My supporters will support you. That's exactly what James Madison said. I will do exactly that. He got the support of the Baptists and the others that had been persecuted in Virginia. He was elected to that position. He went off to the Constitutional Convention, and it was James Madison, largely his influence to that delegation, that put into our Constitution the recognition of our freedom to worship God as we choose, to speak as we choose, to assemble as we choose, the freedom of the press, something that had not been known. We owe the First Amendment and much of our Bill of Rights, I hate to tell you this, to a Baptist preacher. Oh, separation of church and state. I'm trying to show you that those founding documents are sacred in the sense that they contain the sacred principles that are found in the revealed Word of God, and the history of those documents is replete with spiritual and Christian influence. That is absolutely undeniable. The Second Amendment. We're going to hear a lot of debate over the next few weeks on the Second Amendment. They're going to come at us again, trying to take away our freedom to own, possess firearms. Every time there's a tragedy, what happened in Virginia Tech? They try to do this. Well, the Second Amendment, what is that? You can't find something in the Word of God about that. Oh, really? Apparently you have never read Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Where our Lord said, now listen, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Did you see that? When a strong man armed keepeth his palace. I know that Jesus told Simon Peter to put up his sword, but he did not tell him to give up his sword. He simply said there's a time to use the sword and there's a time not to use the sword. In fact, in another passage, Jesus said, if you did not own a sword, and the Roman sword was the equivalent to my .45 ACP pistol, if you did not own a sword, sell what you have and buy one. Jesus said that. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll take the word of Jesus over the word of Hillary any day. What about the Fourth Amendment? The protection against unreasonable searches and seizures. That there needs to be government oversight, judicial oversight into how we are investigating and what the limited powers of the government are in terms of the legal manner of police activity. Did you know what the Fourth Amendment is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Go read it. You'll find the Fourth Amendment in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 and 11. What about the Eighth Amendment? Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Even our three co-equal branches of government, executive, legislative, and judicial, are found in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. I'm trying to show you that our founding documents are filled, are replete, are founded, grounded in these eternal principles revealed to us by our Creator. That's why when someone goes to Washington or our state house or our local county government and they represent us and make the laws, etc., we must require them to uphold, to support, to defend the Constitution of the United States, because in doing so, they are fulfilling their pledge to uphold the principles as put forth to us by our Creator. Unfortunately, today, American citizens have sheepishly allowed their spiritual and political leaders to abandon our great heritage. And I want to say this. As a pastor, the greatest problem in America is not our politicians in Washington, D.C. or their state houses. It's not the media. It's not the pornographers and the liberals and the agnostics. The biggest problem in America today is a lazy, indifferent, lethargic pulpit. We would have never fought nor won our war for independence had it not been for the Black Regiment. Those men of various Christian denominations, you can find just about every Christian denomination included in that regiment. They were called the Black Regiment because of the black robes that they wore when they mounted the pulpits and preached, distinguishing themselves in their attire. And so they got the moniker, the Black Regiment. But they thundered forth the principles of freedom and of liberty, the things that we're talking about tonight. They extrapolated, they explained, they expounded, they taught so that the people in the pews and the churches and in the local communities thoroughly understood the rightness, the justness of fighting for freedom, of fighting for liberty, gave them the moral and the spiritual resolve and the courage to be able to do what they did. On tomorrow's date, April 19, in 1775, when they stood in front of those polished, disciplined British troops at Lexington and Concord, drew their line in the sand and said, "No more." And the shot was fired, heard around the world, and the war for independence began. Let me tell you something. That could have never happened had it not been for the resolve and the preaching, the teaching, the courage of colonial preachers. And the problem in America today is our preachers do not demonstrate that same courage and that same spirit to teach and preach and extrapolate these principles for their people, to give them the moral courage to get out there involved in whatever societal relationship it might be and prevail for these principles. Now, I hear people say all the time, and I get this criticism constantly. But the problem is the 501c3 tax-exempt status. And there's probably some truth to that. I want to tell you, I've been pastor of Crossroad Baptist Church. This summer, we'll celebrate our 33rd anniversary. Our church is a 501c3 church. I have spoken out on the radio. I have been on television. I have been in live debates. I preach from my pulpit just like I'm talking to you tonight. If you can find another preacher in America that is more outspoken in my criticisms of George W. Bush or Bill Clinton, whenever he was in office, or whatever congressman it might be who is not abiding by the principles of the Constitution. And I have taught these principles publicly and loudly and forcefully all these years. I've never had the first time that a member of the Internal Revenue Service or another representative of the Treasury Department has come to us or come to me and said, you better stop doing this or we're going to take away your tax-exempt savings. Now, let me tell you, if they did, I would tell them they can take it and put it where the sun don't shine. Because I'm going to preach the truth whether it's popular or not, or whether it's legal or not. But they haven't done it, not the first time. And if you can find another preacher in America that has been as more outspoken and said more things than I've said for the last decade, please tell me who he is. I tell you the problem is. If you can think of that 501c3 tax-exempt status as a tree, and the preachers are hiding behind the tree, and they're saying, well, you know, I don't want to speak out because, you know, I might lose tax, and I might be controversial, I don't want, and so they hide behind the tree. If somehow or another you could wave a magic wand and cut down the tree, and the tree no longer exists, what would they do? They go find another tree. Because the problem is not the tree. The problem is the cowardice of the man who hides behind it. That's the problem. The preachers of America have the power in their hands. If they would do it, if they would rise up as champions of God, I don't care what their denomination, and they would preach and teach the principles that we're talking about tonight every Sunday, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, they have the power to change the course of the nation. Remember, please, that we are a nation of laws, that we're not a nation of men. Our allegiance should never be to a man, nor to a party. When our framers and founders took their lives and fortunes in sacred honor and placed it on the altar of liberty, they were not doing so for some lesser of two evils mantra. They were not doing so for some political party. How many of you have read George Washington's farewell address? Let me see your hands. That's a minority of the people in the audience. I would venture to say that if you were to ask your friends and neighbors, if they've ever read the farewell address of Washington, most of them would say no. When I was in school, I remember in fifth grade, we were required to read Washington's farewell address, and we were tested on it in public school. Today, you can find doctors, lawyers, engineers, teachers who have never read Washington's farewell address. In my opinion, Washington's farewell address is the greatest political speech ever given on American soil. Let me read, bear with me for a minute. Sometimes we start reading the founders, they talk differently than we did. They talk better than we do. We lose something in our translation. It's hard to follow. But I beg you to listen to Washington as he talks about the dangers of political parties and the dangers of our loyalty and our support for political parties. Listen to what he said. I want to read just a few paragraphs, but I think it's important enough that you hear this. Can you stay with me?
Yep.
I have already intimated to you the danger of parties in the state, with particular reference to the founding of them on geographical discriminations. Let me now take a more comprehensive view and warned you in the most solemn manner against the baneful effects of the spirit of party generally. This spirit, unfortunately, is inseparable from our nature, having its root in the strongest passions of the human mind. It exists under different shapes in all governments, more or less stifled, controlled, or repressed, but in those of the popular form, it is seen in its greatest rankness and is truly their worst enemy. The alternate domination of one faction party over another, sharpened by the spirit of revenge, natural to party dissension, which is in different ages and countries has perpetrated the most horrid enormities, is itself a frightful despotism. But this leads at length to a more formal and permanent despotism. The disorders and miseries which result gradually incline the minds of men to seek security and repose in the absolute power of an individual. And sooner or later, the chief of some prevailing faction, party, more able and more fortunate than his competitors, turns this disposition to the purposes of his own elevation on the ruins of public liberty. Do we have your attention on this? Without looking forward to an extremity of this kind, which nevertheless ought not to be entirely out of sight, the common and continual mischiefs of the spirit of party are sufficient to make it the interest and duty of a wise people to discourage and restrain it. It serves only to distract the public councils and enfeebles the public administration. It agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms. Kindles the animosity of one part against another. Foments occasionally riot and insurrection. It opens the door, are you listening, to foreign influence and corruption. Which find a facilitated access to the government itself through the channels of party, through the channels, found my place again, of party passions, foreign interests, corrupting public servants through the venue of party partisanship. Thus, the policy and the will of one country, America, are subjected to the policy and the will of another. What in the world was George W. Bush thinking when he went to the Texas Court of Appeals that had just denied the appeal of an illegal Mexican alien who, along with five other Mexican gang members, brutally raped and murdered two Houston teenagers and was found guilty in a court of law and sentenced to death in that court of law. But the President of the United States of America petitions the appeals court in the state of Texas and strongly urges them to take this man off of death row and to give him another hearing. Why? Because this president has made a habit out of groveling before the Mexican government. And there we see exactly what Washington said. When the power and influence of a foreign entity, a foreign government, through this venue of party partisanship is influencing the policies and the decisions of our government. And that's not the only thing. Those two Border Patrol agents, that deputy sheriff, according to the testimony of the sheriff of that Texas county, he said, according to Dr. Jerry Corsi, he said, the sheriff, that that deputy would have never been charged with a crime. He would have never been arrested in Texas. He never would have been put before a judge in Texas, except that the federal government took over the case and insisted that that deputy sheriff be prosecuted. Why? For the same reason those two Border Patrol agents were prosecuted, for trying to enforce the border laws of the United States of America. But to appease the foreign government of Mexico, those law enforcement officers, that deputy sheriff, and those Border Patrol agents have been sacrificed to the god of political correctness and foreign influence. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what NAFTA is all about. And that's what the NAFTA Superhighway is all about. And that's what the North American community and the North American Union are all about. And that's what in about 2 weeks, even before the end of this month, you watch, our president is going to unleash 100 Mexican trucking companies, unleashing their trucks into the American roadways, bringing in those cheap foreign products up from Mexico, bypassing the Longshoremen's Union in San Diego and in Los Angeles, bringing hundreds and thousands of Mexican trucks and drivers into America. What in the world is going on? What has happened that we are expunging our own industry, ruining our own manufacturing base, taking the jobs of Americans and destroying them, giving preferential treatment, not equal treatment, preferential treatment to foreign powers? It's exactly what George Washington warned about in his farewell address. Let me give you one more paragraph. There is an opinion that parties in free countries are useful checks upon the administration of the government and serve to keep alive the spirit of liberty. This within certain limits is probably true, and in governments of a monarchical caste, patriotism may look with indulgence, if not with favor, upon the spirit of party. But in those of the popular character, in governments purely elective, it is a spirit not to be encouraged. For their natural tendency, it is certain there will always be enough of the spirit for every salutary purpose. And there being constant danger of excess, the effort ought to be, by force of public opinion, to mitigate and assuage it, a fire not to be quenched. It demands a uniform vigilance to prevent its bursting into a flame, lest, instead of warming, it should consume. This idea of voting for parties simply because it's the lesser of two evils, or because I'm a loyal party member and I'm just going to support the party, is foreign and dangerous to the principles of liberty. We must support men and women who will support the Constitution, party label notwithstanding. If my own party and the representatives of that party do not support, protect, and defend the Constitution, I am obligated to not support those representatives. And each of us must support only those men and women that will support the Constitution, regardless of party label. I'm going to skip through some of this and come to a conclusion. You've been such a gracious audience. The real problem in America outside the pulpits is with us. It's we the people. We have become too careless with our heritage, too ignorant of our history, too willing to tolerate unconstitutional conduct. The lesser two evils mantra has calloused our hearts and dulled our brains. This was not the spirit of 76. Those patriots of yesteryear didn't pledge their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor for some lesser of two evils hoopla. They signed their names in blood to the Declaration of Independence and later to the U.S. Constitution and Bill of Rights. And if we would be true Americans, if we are truly patriotic, and if we truly love our country, we would be willing to do the same thing they did. We would demand and insist through our speaking, our influence, and our vote that our representatives in government support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Thank you very much.